as I contemplated what that meant for me. I had other parents. I didn't belong here. I'm separated. I'm insecure. And I wonder if that's a feeling that many people who discover they're adopted feel. I've just got a story from someone named Grace. She was a teenager when she confronted her parents, and she said this. She said, "When I asked my parents, they just looked at one another, then at me, then they sat me down and they had the adoption talk. Time stopped. My adoptive parents were quiet and still as they waited for my reaction. All I could think was, I no longer feel comfortable in these people's home. Then a heavier wave hit me. I have other parents, but I wasn't enough for them to love me. I wasn't enough, and I'm not enough." I wonder if we can feel the same way about God sometimes. Have you ever thought that you're not enough, that you don't quite fit in? Questions of whether you belong, insecurity about where you stand. I don't know if you've ever felt unsure if God loves you or not. Because the world around us seems to say a lot to the contrary, doesn't it? Suffering, health issues, loneliness. It's all part of daily life now, it seems. But then we read Romans 8. And Romans 8 just has such beautiful news, as beautifully read by Lockie just there. Great news that's an encouragement to us. And I'm going to pray to God that he might help me share that news with you all, as it's written in Scripture as well. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good news of your word. Pray that you help me speak clearly today. Pray that you'd help us understand what you have to say. And I pray most of all, you'd give us just such great assurance and encouragement from what we read in Romans 8. Amen. So the story of Romans so far, we're at the end of the series now. Paul has written a letter to this Gentile church. And although it's a Gentile church, which means it's not Jewish, it's actually a mix of Jewish and Gentile believers. And Paul begins his letter by reminding the Gentile Christians that are in the church that they've got a problem. They have thrown away the glory of God for idols. In other words, if you're a Gentile Christian, you have an insurmountable and unavoidable problem. You are an enemy of God. And while the Jews are probably sitting in the congregation just feeling glad that it's not about them, well, Paul has to highlight the problem's worse than they think, because no one is righteous. Not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. And there is no one who does what is good, not even one. Not the Jew, not the Gentile, not the Roman church, not us. And in chapter 5, Paul talks about suffering. In chapter 7, Paul laments and grieves his own inability to do good despite wanting to, sin's constant grip on his heart. And now if you're hearing me describe this letter of Romans, you're probably thinking, man, this letter must be such a downer. Sounds like such a bummer. It's filled of dread and just hopelessness. But that couldn't be further from the truth. This letter, Paul's argument, is just soaked with hope. Certain hope. In fact, he wants to give the people reading this letter assurance about that hope. He wants the Romans, and by extension, Christians here today, through faith in Jesus, to have assurance in their hope. Assurance that they are made right through faith in Jesus. And all of Romans is so joyous, and it's worth persisting with, even like the bits that are really difficult, and you've got to really try and figure out what Paul's talking about. But it doesn't get clearer than Romans 8. It is just a joyous triumph of our present reality and the future reality we long for those who have faith in Jesus. I've got 3 points that we're going to go through. You can follow along on your outline. I think it's got all those points. The points are no separation despite suffering, no separation due to the Spirit, no separation due to the Son, and then we're just going to finish on no separation. So first, no separation despite suffering. Let's look at verse 18. If you get Bibles open, verse 18, read along with me. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. The sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing. They aren't comparable, Paul says. The comparison between our present state and our future state runs all the way through Romans. And although Paul says it's not worth comparing, I'm going to go against him a little bit, I think we should compare them so we can see how incomparable they really are. So I've got a little chart here. We've got in our future state, these are the kind of things we learn. In the future, we're going to have glory revealed to us. The glory of being in the glory of God. In fact, we read last week, the big thing we learned was we're actually going to be glorified with Jesus. We also learned that there's no condemnation in verse 1. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, we learned there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you are presently in Christ Jesus, in the future, you're going to be saved. There's going to be no condemnation. So that's the future, glory, no condemnation, saved. But our present reality, we've got a few as well. We've got that we're in Christ Jesus, read that in verse 1. We'll see that we're justified and predestined in verse 30. We'll get to that in a little bit. But Paul points out an odd one in this mix. I wonder if you can see it. Suffering. Suffering is our present state. We're presently suffering. I wonder if it sticks out a bit compared to all the other stuff. All the other stuff sounds great, but then suffering's there. And the reality of suffering is discouraging. It's painful. It hurts. We want to avoid it. And it makes us ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth continuing in faith? Is it worth continuing for all that future stuff in the face of immense suffering now? And this question is so real in the mind of Paul and the Roman church. The reality of suffering isn't something that can just be ignored. No, they need to make a choice. Is it going to be worth continuing in faith for the future glory in the face of immense suffering? Well, the first question we need to ask to answer that bigger question is, what's Paul talking about when he says suffering? This is Paul, right? He's the guy who knows about persecution, right? That is suffering because you're proclaiming the good news about Jesus. Paul knows about that. Maybe he's talking about that. He clears it up, what he's talking about in verse 25. He says, this is suffering, affliction or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. It's really quite broad. Suffering is just any hardship, any difficulty we have. The things that you're thinking right now, the things that you're going through right now or have gone through, that's the suffering Paul's talking about. And it's very real. Paul doesn't want to undermine it. It's very clear. But he wants to make something else known. It is nothing compared to the glory that you will receive in the future. Nothing. Paul goes on to talk about suffering a bit further. Read from verse 19 with me, from verse 19. For creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's Son to be revealed. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. Now, there's a lot going on here, but it's the whole present state, future state thing again. See, in the future, we've got adoption and the redemption of our bodies. Oh, it's going to be so good, the redemption of our bodies. I'm still quite young, but I still get aches and pains when I try and put my son down for a rest. So I'm looking forward to redeemed bodies. But at three times, this waiting for this future state is described as eager waiting. Two times, it's described as groaning for the future. In verse 22, it's creation groaning. And in 23, it's the first fruits of the Spirit. It's Christians. We ourselves groan. And one time, I think it's described really clearly, I think it's Paul's big point, it's described as labor pains. That's the big analogy. It's labor pains. Early this year, Jemima and I welcomed our son, Theo. It's a cute baby photo for you to look at. He's much cuter in real life. Feel free to say hello after the service as well. And it was such a good day when Theo was born. But it was also filled with anxiety and difficulty and tension. There was fear and stress and pain, more on Jemima's side than mine. I could go on to explaining what's going on there, but just talk to any mother and any nurse, and they will be able to tell you that feeling, that tension of knowing that there is pain and suffering right now, but the future. Oh, what's in store really soon is just going to be amazing. It's this mix of feelings, because through all the challenges and difficulty, the whole time that we were waiting for Theo to arrive, Jemima and I were just buzzing. We were just so thrilled. We couldn't wait to meet him. See, I think that's why we use the analogy of labor pains. It's not actually the pain. It's not just that pain. It's the joy of what's going to come. It's the hope of what's coming in the future. And he's talking about hope. It's a bit confusing when Paul gets to hope. He says in 24 to 25, he says this, "Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience." I don't know if you're like me. When you read that, you just see hope repeated a lot. You think, oh, it must be about hope, I think. I'm not sure. And it just takes a while to figure out what's going on. He's talked about the certain hope that we're saved in. He's already mentioned that before in chapter 4. He actually uses Abraham as kind of the big example of hope. All right, Abraham's the example of hope. In fact, we read, it's an odd one, that Abraham, in hope, believed against hope. So weird. In hope, he believed against hope. There's like these two hopes that are kind of fighting in Romans. All right, the first hope is this unsure hope. It's this kind of futile hope. Abraham really wanted to have a family. He really wanted to have a kid. But try as he might, in all his skills, in all his merits, in all his works, he just couldn't make it happen. It was a pipe dream. He couldn't achieve it by his own means. It was a futile hope. But this other hope, the hope that Abraham did choose to believe in the powerful and life-giving God, the God who makes life exist, well, that's the hope that Abraham chose. And this wasn't a pipe dream. This wasn't an uncertain hope. Now, the point is that this new hope that Abraham believed in, it is a certain hope. It is a sealed deal. It is going to happen because of who God is and what he's done. So I think this whole thing about this hope in which we're saved, it's a real certain hope. And I think when he's saying, if it's the hope that we'd already seen, if that hope was already a reality, if we already had the certain hope, well then we wouldn't need to long for it. I think that's what he's talking about. We wouldn't need to long for it. But in fact, if we're hoping for something we don't see, that is the future hope, that's why we can't see it, because it's in the future, like he's been talking about, well, we do hope for that with eager patience for our certain hope. That's what Paul wants to get across. Now, I don't know what suffering you've had in your life. I mean, I know some of you. I've got to hear some of your stories and get to know some of you. I know that some of you have had to endure really immense grief and pain in your lives, some more than others. I don't know all your stories, just as I'm sure Paul, when he was writing this letter, I don't think Paul knew all the pain and suffering that the Roman church was going through. But despite that, Paul could say one thing with confidence. He could say that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Just hold on. In fact, if you're in the midst of great suffering, I think you're going to feel it more than anyone how great that glory is going to be. How incomparable it really is. Nothing is going to separate you from that future. But we just need to be careful here, because there are people that will say and will teach that if you have faith in Jesus, if he's your king, that your suffering will actually lessen. Your life will actually get easier. And it's really enticing, but not only is this not true, it's also incredibly damaging to say this. Imagine a Christian who has faith, but then her health deteriorates, and within a week she discovers that she has cancer. What does this lie say to her? Your faith isn't good enough, and that's why you're sick. You must be sick because you don't have a good enough faith. It's just so contrary to what Paul's talking about here. It's so contrary to the gospel, because it's faith that saves us. We need to be careful, though, because this false gospel can actually creep in, can actually sneak in to what we're doing or how we talk to each other when suffering comes up. I wonder, when suffering comes your way, are you very quick to think it's because of your faith or God has some vendetta against you? What do you say to other Christians who are going through suffering? What do you say to encourage them? So we need to think these things through. We need to make sure we're actually being helpful in what we share. And I think Paul's got a model for us of how to help people through suffering. And that is to remind people about their certain future and how good it's going to be. I don't think that's the only thing you do, but when we're talking people going through hardship, I wonder if that's a tool that we don't use enough. An encouragement that despite their suffering, despite hardship, it's not going to separate you from the future hope, and that future hope is going to be amazing. But there's another way. It's not just that. Paul points our eyes to the Spirit. Point two now, the Spirit reminds us. Read from verse 26 with me. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. See, the Spirit reminds us that we're not separated and condemned. The Holy Spirit is interesting. I wonder how much you've thought about him. Or if you're a Christian, if you've thought about what the Holy Spirit's actually doing in your life, or even has done for you in your salvation. If you look through Romans 8, just have a look through. I wonder if you've noticed the whole just how much the word Spirit's come up. In fact, as far as I can tell, the word Spirit is used the most in the New Testament in Romans 8. It's the place where we learn the most about the Spirit. It's worth it just going through and seeing what the Spirit has done for you. But in these verses, what Paul really wants to point us to and encourage us with is the role of the Spirit in prayer. It's that of an interceder. It's like a go-between, like a middleman. In between us, the Spirit speaks for us to God. And it seems great that the Holy Spirit does that. I think it's great the Holy Spirit speaking for us and praying for us. But I'm curious how he does it. You read what he says? He does it with inexpressible groanings. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem very helpful. I think if I'm trying to pray, I don't want inexpressible groanings. That's not what I want conveyed to God. It doesn't seem very helpful. It's like a really bad game of Chinese whispers. We whisper to the Spirit what we want to pray for, and the Spirit just like grunts at God. It's like, why do we need the Spirit? Why don't we just do it directly? Well, I think we get two reasons why. One is about us. One is about God. All right, one's about us, one's about God. First about us, there's an issue that we read in those verses. Verse 26, we don't know what to pray about. We've got no clue what to pray about. I wonder if you've ever had that feeling of wanting to pray to God, but you just don't quite know the words to say. But I wonder if it's even more than that. In fact, you might not even be talking about that feeling. It's coming off this whole section talking about the future glory, the future hope to come. I wonder if that's the prayer that we don't know how to pray. The prayer of our future glory that it's just hard to pray for because of our present sufferings. It makes it really difficult to talk about. And how does the Spirit intercede with that? Well, it's with groanings. It's the same action, right, that everyone else has done. Creation was groaning in labor pains. We were groaning in labor pains. And now even the Spirit is groaning in labor pains for that future to come. The Spirit intercedes with us when we pray. And I think Paul wants this to be a comfort. The Spirit's groaning with you. And it's a comfort because of the second thing about who God is. The one who searches our hearts, the one who knows your sufferings, well, it's the same person with the mind of the Spirit. It's God. God knows you, and the Spirit intercedes for you. You can remember this when you're praying. If you do pray, it's not some confused babbling. It's not a shopping list. It's not about eloquence or length. When you're praying to God, it's the Spirit interceding with the very person who knows your heart, groaning for the future glory that you have. You aren't separated from God. You are closer and more intimately linked than you know. He knows your heart and knows you. But even if that's true, if God knows us and the Spirit also is groaning for us into the future glory, I don't understand how Paul can make potentially one of the most audacious claims I think I've ever read. In verse 28, he says this. He says, "We know all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." How can Paul say this? How can he say this to people who are going through all hard times? You know, it's working for the good. I don't know if you've ever had someone say that to you while you're going through a hard time. Like, oh, don't worry, it's all working out for the good. It feels horrible. It's not great. It doesn't really comfort you. You're going through suffering. How can he say this? Well, I wonder if it's that future stuff again. It just keeps coming back to pointing to the future glory. Because it's the common good, I think, here is the working towards of all that future stuff. That future glory that we're going to have. I think another thing to point out, because I think this verse can do a lot of harm if we're just reading it by itself and not reading the verses around it, that this common good, it's actually not an individual good. It's actually a group good, a plural good. He's not saying that individual suffering is good. No, rather he's pointing to the communal good that we all are eagerly waiting for, that creation groans for, that we groan for, and that the Spirit groans for. That's the good I think he's talking about here. And we can be certain of that, certain of no condemnation, certain of this future, certain of no suffering. Well, why can we be certain? Well, because of Jesus. I'm at point three now, because of Jesus. Read verse 29 with me. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." See, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn in this passage, meaning he's the heir, the one to receive inheritance. But the firstborn actually has more connotations, because it means that there's more children to come. There are more who will share in this glory, more brothers and sisters. And Paul gives us a little flowchart of this process. He's talked about some of it before in previous sections, but here he lays it out clearly for us. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. first of all, knew. He knows them intimately. It's a relational thing, I think. He knows who we are. He has a relationship with us before we even existed. Predestined, he's actually actioned on that foreknowledge. He's actually actioned on that. And I think the two things Paul emphasizes when he talks about predestination here, he talks about being made more like Jesus and being part of the family. That seems to be what we're predestined for. Called, I think this is the individual call to faith. This might be, maybe it's like the moment that you became a Christian. That's when God called you, the moment you actually put your faith in Jesus. Justified, you're made right with God. Your relationship is restored. In God's eyes, your family. And finally, glorified. Our future hope. Being with God, sharing with being Him, and being glorified with Jesus. And I think, really importantly here, Paul wants to emphasize, we'll be free from suffering in that glory. Free from suffering, no condemnation, no separation. Well, what then shall we say about these things? That's Paul's question. He says that in 31 after this. He says, what then shall we say about these things? What next? Well, Paul poses three big questions. They're almost like three challenges to the world to see if this stands up. Is it really true that there is no condemnation and no separation? Here are the three questions. If God is for us, who is against us? 33, who can bring an accusation against God's elects? And 34, who is the one who condemns? And his answer to every one, I think, his proof, just points to Jesus and his death on the cross. I think that's his answer to every single one. See, what happened on the cross was so radical, so monumental, that it is proof and assurance of our safety from condemnation. Verse 32, he gives his first answer. All right, who is against us? He says, he, God, did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also grant us everything? Jesus willingly died for us in obedience to the Father. God sent his son to die, and as a new father, this has just become so real and unimaginable that he's done this. It would be insane if God was not going to follow through on that sacrifice and not condemn us. It would be insane. And Paul's second answer as well, we're also reminded that God is the one who justifies, verse 33. And where did God justify us all? Well, it's at the cross. Jesus' death at the cross. Jesus died for our sins. But even more than that, his third answer in verse 34, that same Son has been raised and is at the right hand of God in glory, interceding for us. If you have faith in Jesus, the Prince of Heaven has your back. He died for you, and he's going to make sure you get into that glory with him. He's making sure you're not going to miss out. There is no condemnation, no separation because of Jesus. And now we get to the gold, all right? This is just the amazing bit, one of the most quoted parts of Scripture. If you walk away with anything this morning, walk away with this. Just listen to this. It's Paul's great conclusion. He has one final question, one challenge to the universe to prove him wrong, that there is no assurance. And his answer is life-changing. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, and then he quotes a psalm here about Israel suffering, because of you, we were being put to death all day long. We are being counted as sheep to be slaughtered. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can separate you. Paul is emphatic and clear and definitive. He covers all bases, the fundamentals of life and death, the great spiritual forces of angels and demons, the vastness of our physical world. There is nothing that can tear you away if you have faith in Jesus. Paul wants to assure the Roman church, in their suffering, endure to the end. It's not an arrogance. It's not an arrogance that they think they're somehow deserving of this. No, Paul makes it clear there's nothing they've done and there's nothing we've done that makes this deserving for us. No, but we can have a patient assurance that we can, if we endure to the end, never be separated from God. Nothing can tear them away if they have faith. The Roman church don't need to be uncertain. That's been his argument. 8 chapters to get to this point to show them logically and clearly your future is secure in Jesus. In Jesus, you are secure. Earlier this week, my grandmother quite suddenly had to go into hospital to get some heart surgery. We weren't quite expecting it. And as I was talking to her and praying with her, she's just this lovely Christian woman. She said to me afterwards, she said, "Simon, we are just so firmly within his grasp." This is a woman who's about to undergo heart surgery. But she knows that there is nothing that's going to separate her from Jesus' love. We have assurance that we're going to be saved through faith. We don't need to be like an adopted child, unsure about where we stand, who we're with, who we're connected to. Nothing can separate you from God. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that in him we have assurance. We have certainty of our future hope. Father, help us endure in our suffering. Pray that we might be able to encourage and love one another as we all go through suffering. We pray that you'd help us all endure for that final day where we have no separation from you. Amen.